Good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and we'll be reading starting at 46 to the end of the chapter. And they, that is the disciples and Jesus, came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Father, as we just open your word and read it and spend time in it this morning, we just ask that your spirit will open our minds and our eyes and soften our hearts to the text that we have here before us this morning. We pray everything said and done and thought and uttered will be to your glory and to your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are now going to consider this morning the last healing miracle in Mark's Gospel. We are now entering into a whole new part of Mark's Gospel. They are on their way. They're in Jericho, and they're on their way. They're leaving Jericho, and they're on their way to Jerusalem, as are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of pilgrims to celebrate what? What are they about? What is the festival going on right now in Jerusalem? We'll give you a hint. Starts with a P. Passover. Very good. You're all so quick. That's right. They're on their way to Passover. And, of course, we are now only days away until the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be crucified. And as they are leaving Jericho, they have this encounter with this blind beggar, Bartimaeus. And so this morning, what I want to do, quite simply, is to first consider the narrative, the story, the event of regarding Bartimaeus and his interaction and his healing. And then, once we have looked at that and done a little bit of analysis and considered some of that text, I want us to then look at it big picture, or what I put down there as the meta-narrative. A meta-narrative, the grand narrative, the big picture. Because it is very, very important, as I studied this, not to just gloss over this and peg this as just another miracle. This is very significant. It is very important we understand what exactly is going on with this miracle. So, as usual, the Lord has, he's in motion. His disciples are not far behind. And of course, as we've read over and over again, there is a great crowd. Now, some of this crowd, probably a good portion of this crowd, would have been there regardless of the festival or not, because that is just what we've seen. That is a trend that we've seen in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. People are coming from far and wide. He teaches like no other. He teaches with authority that is very unfamiliar to everyone. And above and beyond that, he's able to do these incredible things. He's able to heal. He's able to restore sight. He's able to heal the lame. He's able to give hearing. He's able to feed masses amounts of people with limited resources. And so people are flocking to him throughout his ministry. Wherever he goes, people are bringing the sick and the lame. People are coming to hear. So there is a large crowd always following the Lord. But I think that part of this large crowd is maybe even bigger, this great crowd, than typical, because on the way to Jerusalem, Jericho was usually a stopover point. No subways, no trains, no buses, no airplanes, no cars. A lot of the traveling was done on foot, and people were coming from all over the area to make that pilgrimage to Passover. And Jericho was a city that was a destination on the way to Jerusalem. From Jericho to Jerusalem, it was only another 20 miles or so, and so it was a good day's walk, a difficult walk, because as Brian reminded us last week, Jerusalem was, the elevation was much higher up on a mountain, and in fact, about 3,000 feet is the differential in elevation between Jericho and Jerusalem. So they're not kidding when they turn around after 20 years and tell their kids, when I was your age, I used to walk 20 miles uphill all the way. It was 20 miles uphill all the way. It was a laborious and difficult journey. And so a good night's rest in Jericho was the norm. Jericho is a beautiful city. We should be familiar with it. We recognize that name. That is the city that Joshua conquered by walking around it seven times. Of course, now it's been rebuilt. It was heavily populated. It was a beautiful city in a lot of respects because the city had an excellent irrigation system. And there was a city that had good drinking water, but above and beyond that, they were able to have a lot of vegetation in that specific area because they had an abundance of water, which was a big deal 2,000 years ago. And so that is the setting, and off they go. They've had a good night's sleep. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And it seems they don't get very far when they come and have this encounter with this individual, Bartimaeus. We learn a few things about Bartimaeus. Well, we know a few things. He's sitting on the road. Why is he sitting on the road? Well, because he is begging. This was, for lack of better expression, this was a good business plan for impoverished individuals. The amount of people that would be coming through the city meant that this was an opportunity for individuals that needed to rely on begging to set themselves up in a place, and hopefully their donations, the offerings that they would receive, would be further and more than typical. Just because of the mass amounts of people passing through. And so this man is sitting at the side of the road. We know he is begging. He's in this situation because he is blind. And we're also given his name, Bartimaeus. So let's just consider a few things before we go on in our narrative. I can't imagine what it would be like to lose my sight. Can you? There's some discussion, some talk. We're not quite sure in the case of Bartimaeus whether he was born this way. The end of the text, there's that explicit request that he recover his sight. So some would perhaps think that he did have his sight at one point. We're not totally sure. Nevertheless, I don't think one is better than the other. I just can't imagine it. I can't imagine never being able to witness a sunrise, never be able to see a sunset, never be able to visually enjoy this creation. I can't imagine how it would be, how to live a life in total darkness. Nothing but utter darkness. Abby and I have a conversation. She's very unusual to me. She likes days like this right now. I like sunshine. I like bright. I like the blue skies. I can't imagine living my life in complete and total darkness. How do you get everything is extremely difficult. How do you get around? You can't drive a car. You're limited in so many respects without sight. And one of the limitations is obviously, it is true today, and it was true 2,000 years ago, a loss of sight prohibits you from pretty much doing anything in regards to gainful employment. You can't drive a bus, can't fly a plane, you can't be a firefighter, you can't be a police officer, you can't. There's a lot of things that you can't do. Now, in our day, in 2018, with the advances that have been made, there are some blind people in some pretty interesting occupations, but not 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, you were born blind, and you were pretty much helpless. There was nothing for you to do. There was no social assistance. There was no government programs. You were completely vulnerable. It is thought that Bartimaeus had family that was caring enough and good enough, although he most obviously felt like a burden, that would take him every morning out to that spot on the street, lay out his cloak and sit him on it, leave him there while they would go off and take care of their responsibilities for the day, and then come back later on in the evening to pick him up. That was the life of a blind beggar. Imagine sitting there on that corner, on that roadside, any given day. You don't know if people are giving you money. You don't know if people are taking money off your cloak. You don't know if people are mocking you. You don't know if someone's going to come up around the back of you and swipe you in the back. You are completely and utterly vulnerable. That was the life of Bartimaeus. Interesting, this text gives us his name. Actually, it does it twice in the original language. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Well, Bartimaeus, the bar means son. We already know that he's the son of Timaeus, and then it repeats it. And most commentators are agreed that the reason for his name given in this manner is this is a man who is going to go on and do incredible things for his Lord, and be engaged, and be a believer that is on fire for the rest of his life. That is why it is believed Mark records his name. So that's a little bit about Bartimaeus. He's sitting there, minding his own business, hoping that this will be a day where he's going to have enough food to at least provide for himself, maybe some sustenance, maybe people will take pity on him, he'll receive some bread, some water, whatever the case may be. And as the day goes along, probably early in the morning, he's noticing, they say, you lose one of your abilities, such as your sight, and everything else becomes very heightened, so possibly had a very heightened sense of awareness, strong ability to hear, and he's hearing this ruckus, he's hearing noise, and he gets wind somehow that there's the one that they call the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is going to be walking right by him. And now he's beside himself. He shouts out, "Son of David, son of David, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." We haven't read that term yet in Mark's gospel, son of David. That's significant. Son of David, that's a messianic term. So here's this blind man, never seen a miracle, never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, can't read, can't do a lot of things, yet somehow he has this awareness and knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And he is compelled to shout out, Jesus Christ, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 48, immediately, that word for cry out, or some of your Bibles say shout, we're not talking here just a minimal increase in the level of his voice. The word here is extremely strong. This is shouting. This is shouting at the top of one's lungs. And immediately he's rebuked. They tell him to be silent. That was the way it was in that culture, because something else we haven't discussed, for many in this plight, there were some that would take a shekel or some food and show some pity and compassion. But the majority of people at this time and in this day and in this culture, the mindset, he doesn't deserve any of my money. He deserves none of my compassion. You know why? Because he's blind due to divine judgment. This guy's done something wrong. That was their theology. That was the mentality. There's no way I'm going to help this guy. He's under a divine curse. I don't know what he did. Don't need to know. But I'm just going to walk on right by. To have him get up and shout would be repulsive to the masses. Who do you think you are? Shut up, sit down, and be quiet. You are privileged enough that we let you beg here. You're under a divine curse. You're being judged. How dare you even speak? He doesn't listen to that. He doesn't listen to that rebuke. In fact, he cries out all the more and repeats it again, Son of David, have mercy on me. And now we see once again, as we've seen time and time again, the compassion that the Lord Jesus has. He stops and says, most likely to his disciples, go get that man. I want to see that man. I don't know about you, but one of the things I will probably struggle with my entire life is when you have planned an outing and you've got a significant drive and you've packed up the vehicle and you're on your way, there is nothing worse than after 15 minutes hearing from the back of the van, I have to go to the bathroom. Anyone relate to that? I pass back my water bottle and say, there you go. There's nothing worse than when you've just set out on a journey to be disturbed and disrupted and all of a sudden have to alter your plans. But that doesn't seem to be the case here. The Lord Jesus is set towards Jerusalem. He has a timeline to follow. He's got a full day journey ahead of him. And he's not very far to the city of Jericho. He hears this man, this blind beggar, cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he stops. Everything can wait. Time stands still. Go get him. Go get that man. So the disciples go off and they say to him, hey, take heart, get up. He's calling you. Verse 50 is very impactful. What happens? This blind man owns nothing, throws off his cloak, that would be his outer garment that would surround him, most likely, hopefully at this point, somebody's thrown something down there, the money would just obviously be placed somewhere around him on his cloak, doesn't care, throws it off, his own, possibly only possession that he owns, he springs up and comes to see Jesus. I think that would have been somewhat comical. In my own mind, trying to picture this, I see it somewhat awkward, a blind man springing up and trying to find Jesus. I'm sure at some point he had to be held, he had to be grabbed, he had to be led to the Lord Jesus, but the initial reaction is he immediately gets up, springs up, throws off his cloak, and comes to see Jesus. Jesus asks him a question. This should sound familiar. Same question that we came across last week with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? We'll talk more about that later. And the response from Bartimaeus is, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Unfortunately, ESV translates the word there, rabbi. It's rabboni. Two times it's used in the New Testament. Rabbi means teacher. Rabboni means the same thing, but it was reserved as a term of honor. It was often used in a synagogue for the head teacher, the head rabbi. There would be multiple teachers, perhaps in large synagogues. The rabboni was the head, the wisest, the smartest, the one with the most experience. In Jewish prayers, often as we do today, say Heavenly Father as a term of endearment and love, rabboni would be used in Jewish prayers as well to infer the same things, a term of endearment, rabboni. Let me recover my sight. And Jesus says to him, on your way, your faith has made you well. We've talked about this before. That word, made you well, it's not the typical word that would have been used when someone gets better from something. The typical word that's used in the Greek, it's different, that when someone is healed, a cut is healed. This is the word, it's sozo, means saved. Literally, he's saying, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. That's why we know his name. He's a follower, a disciple, a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of the way. So that's the narrative. That's the narrative. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple, not very hard to understand. Now I want us to consider the meta-narrative, because the fact of the matter is, this is not the only blind man there that day. And to consider the narrative, we need to spend a little bit of time. We need to go back. We need to go back to chapter 8. And I want us to pick up the theme that Mark is trying to establish. You remember in Mark chapter 8, the Lord's fed the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, shortly after that, he's fed the 4,000. Shortly after the feeding of the 4,000, the Pharisees come to him and they want a sign. They want a sign. Why do they want a sign? Well, they're not ready to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They want physical deliverance. They want a warrior. They want a king. They want physical deliverance. They want their autonomy. They want to come out from under the rule of Rome. And they see that they're not getting that in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they want another sign. And then after that, he gets in a boat. He goes with his disciples. Guess what? They forget to bring lunch. They're all concerned. Oh man, we're going to be hungry. We're going to starve. How are we going to get anything to eat? The Lord Jesus says to them in verse 17, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Have your hearts been hardened?" Verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" But it is right around that time that there is some understanding. When shortly after that, in verse 27, the Lord asks his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter stands up and says, "You know what? I get it now." Verse 29 of chapter 8, "You are the Christ." This is the halfway point in Mark's gospel. That's been the whole emphasis of Mark's gospel, asking that one question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Peter supplies the answer. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. But his understanding and his sight is limited, because then following that conversation, the Lord then takes it and begins to now discuss and teach them regarding his purpose. He tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the elders. He's going to be killed, and then he's going to be raised again on the third day. And speaking to the and spoke to this plainly, and Peter comes alongside the Lord and begins to rebuke him. Hold on a second. No, you're not. You're not going to die. You're the promised Messiah. In between all that happening, there's a miracle that occurs, if you remember. It's the healing of the blind man at Bethesda. And that's an interesting miracle as well, because we learned a few weeks ago that it is the only miracle that the Lord performs in stages. He takes that blind man and he gives him partial healing, partial sight. He says, there you go, I've healed you. What do you see? The man says, well, I see men, but they look like trees. And then he heals him again and restores his sight completely. And that miracle really is an illustration of what's going on spiritually in the eyes and the minds and the hearts of the disciples at that time. They're starting to get it. They're starting to understand. They recognize who Jesus is, still struggling with his purpose and what he came to do. Really no understanding and no concept of salvation and the restoration of all creation. Then we get into chapter 9. In chapter 9, the second time, the Lord's going to tell his disciples again. He's going to separate from the crowd, and he's going to tell them again for the second time in verse 30 of chapter 9 as they pass through Galilee that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up. I'm going to be delivered up into the hands of man, and they will kill me. And when I am killed, after 3 days, I will rise again. What's it say in verse 32? They did not understand what he was talking about. More than that, not only do they not understand, but they're afraid to even question him on it. Following that, they come to Capernaum, and what's the next thing that Mark tells us that they're talking about? They're arguing amongst themselves which one is the greatest. Mark is impressing upon us, they still have no real idea what exactly is going on. Then for a third time in chapter 10, verse 32, this is the text we looked at last week. They're on the way to Jerusalem. So this is only a few days ago. And Jesus is walking with them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And he speaks to the 12, and in verse 33, he says to them, we're going to Jerusalem, and I will be delivered up to the chief priests and to the scribes, and I will be condemned to death, and I will be delivered. They will mock me, they will spit on me, they will beat me and kill me, and after 3 days, I will rise again. What's the response? The very next text that Mark records for us may or may not happen in this exact order, but the point Mark wants to get across to us, the readers today, is they are so confused. They are so blinded, spiritually speaking. The next discourse between some of the disciples and the Lord Jesus is for James and John, and other gospel writers tell us their mother was there as well, and they've got a question. We want to ask you something. The Lord says in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? And after being told that he is going to be beaten, spit upon, flogged, and killed, they say, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Can't imagine if tomorrow I go to the doctor and the doctor says to me, this is bad news, you've only got days left to live. So I feel that it's incumbent upon me to sit my family down that night. I sit my family down and I tell them the bad news. Hopefully bad news. And how disturbing it would be for the first thing out of Josh's mouth is, hey, can I have your truck then? And then maybe one of them says, how about your golf clubs? Can I have those? Can I get those? Can I get this? Can I get that? Can you imagine? Well, that's exactly what's going on here. Lord Jesus tells his disciples that once again for the third time, that in a few days now, he's going to be spit upon, beaten, flogged, killed. And they're like, yeah, okay, whatever. So about the future glory thing, can I be on the left and my brother be on your right? the point that Mark is trying to make is that they just don't get it. They just clearly do not understand. And so this miracle, this narrative, this text that we have at the end of chapter 10 is strategically and tactically in place before the foundation of the world, this event was to occur. And this meeting with Bartimaeus, only days now before the Lord is going to be crucified, is to paint a portrait, to serve as a very clear illustration of what spiritual sight looks like. The irony is physically, Bartimaeus is the only one out of this great crowd that can't physically see. But spiritually, he is the only one amongst this great crowd that has 20/20 vision. And I want us to consider Bartimaeus as that illustration, as that portrait of what every person outside of Christ is and what is required for saving faith. That's the picture that's painted. We can't miss it. The rest of our time we're going to spend thinking about spiritual vision, spiritual sight. And one of the things the text makes very clear with regards to Bartimaeus is Bartimaeus understood who he was. He understood that he was a beggar. He understood that he was an outcast. He understood that he was blind, that he could not see. He understood that he was without hope. He understood that there was nothing he or anyone else could do to make him ever see again. He understood he was vulnerable and completely at the mercy of God. He understood that. He was a dying, understood that he was dying spiritually. He understood all that. And that is imperative for anyone to understand before they can become a child of God. If you think that you can work your way to heaven, if you think that by being a good person, you can find acceptance with a thrice holy God, if you think that there is basically lots of time left in your life for considering spiritual things and put all this off right now, you're on a dangerous road, spiritually speaking. You're like all these other people in this great crowd, consumed with the everyday and the physical and living in the now. Bartimaeus is a picture of every single before a thrice holy God. We must understand completely and totally that we are radically helpless and hopeless, and there is nothing we can do to gain God's acceptance except do one thing: cry out for his mercy. Twice he cries out for the mercy of God. Twice. Once, and then again after he's rebuked. Demonstrates to us, you know, again, part of being a child of God, you can't give consideration and you can't worry about what your friends are going to think. You can't be concerned about what people are going to think of you if you want to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Bartimaeus, you're going to be told to shut up and be silent. What are you talking about? And you're strange. Bartimaeus recognized that his only hope was to be a recipient of God's mercy. He also recognized that his only hope was in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was willing completely and totally to forsake everything. That is again an illustration to us of salvation. You can't live in both worlds. You can't be that person that is a Sunday morning 9 till 12 Christian, and the rest of the week live like a non-believer. Bartimaeus was willing to forsake everything. Whatever he had been thrown at his feet, his cloak, springs up running as a blind man, all to receive the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This text teaches us, and has been a good reminder to me as I've studied it this past week or two, that there is nothing more important in this world than our spiritual sight. There is nothing more important in this world for anyone than our spiritual vision and our understanding. And I think that it is, as we've seen here, a gift from God. This was without a doubt a miracle in two respects. He received his physical sight healed, but he also received full spiritual sight. And the challenge to you and I, how are you seeing this morning? How are you seeing? Are you like the crowd that has some sort of association with Christ, following out of your own self-interest, but not seeing him as he is, everything through the lens of a physical reality? Or do you see the Lord Jesus Christ through a spiritual lens? Do you see him as your Lord and Savior? There's a warning in Revelation chapter 3. It's to the church in Laodicea. And it's the harshest rebuke given to any of the churches in Revelation. John writes to the churches in the believers in Laodicea, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. But you are lukewarm, and I will spit you out of my mouth." For 2,000 years, there have been people in local churches and associated to Jesus Christ that were never really born again. They're like the blind man that said, "I see men walking like trees." Never truly born again. Never truly regenerated. Never truly converted. Their heart of stone was never transformed into a heart of flesh. It's unusual to think that. But yet, here they are, week in, week in out, going to meetings, serving, part of the church in Laodicea. And then and the proof he gives is this: "You're lukewarm, and I will spit you out of your mouth, because this is what you say. You say that you're rich. You say that you've prospered. You say you don't need anything." That's not Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus wasn't this guy sitting at the side of the road saying, "Yeah, it's all good. Whatever. I'm good. I don't need to see. I'm fine. I'm good. Don't worry." This is what he says, This is the reality. You say you're rich. You say you've prospered. You say you have nothing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what John writes to the professing believers in Laodicea. You think you're going to heaven. You think you have eternal security. You think you're a child of God. You think you can see. No, you can't. You're pitiable, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. So this text, when we get to a text like this, is a challenge to all of us. And the assurance in this text is it's not too late. The counsel that is given to the believers in Laodicea is to buy gold refined by fire, to put on white garments, to clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness, and to take spit and have your eyes anointed so that you may see. I'm glad we don't have Sunday school. I'm glad we have our young people in this meeting here this morning, because this is something we talk a lot about at youth, a challenge to all our youth. It's not easy being raised in a Christian home, because for a lot of young people, there is that sense that ultimately you say what you say, you do what you do to please your mom and dad. Well, mom and dad believe this message. Mom and dad believe the gospel. Mom and dad have explained it to me. Mom and dad expect me to come to church every Sunday. Well, if it works for them, then I guess it works for me. You're still blind then. You're still blind. Because it doesn't matter what your parents believe. It doesn't matter that your parents have a living and real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, do you? Have you acknowledged that you, born into this world, are a sinner, an enemy of God, spiritually blind and lost? That's the challenge to all our young people here this morning. My prayer is, our prayer is as an assembly, that if you have never given your life over, if you have never repented, if you have never come before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and sought forgiveness and cried out like Bartimaeus, "Have mercy on me," that today may be the day of salvation, that you don't leave here today without becoming right with God. That is our challenge. That is our prayer. Let's close. Our Father, we give you thanks once again for this text that we've been able to consider. Lord, we just pray that everyone in this room this morning may have eyes to see. We just pray, Lord, that your word will penetrate deep, and that Lord, today, maybe lives will be changed for your glory and for your honor. Lord, for those of us that have known you for years and have walked with you faithfully, we continue to just pray that you will guard us, keep us sensitive to the spiritual things, guard us from this world and all the things that tempt us, and all the promises of this physical world that so often can take our time and take our effort. We just pray, Lord, that each and every one of us this morning has been challenged to the importance and the significance of seeing things from a spiritual perspective, seeing things with the eyes that you have given us through faith in Christ. We just pray that that will be that has been a reminder to all of us. We pray for this assembly. We pray that as we move forward into the rest of this year and into next year, that we may look at things always through a biblical and spiritual perspective, that you may increase our spiritual insight. We pray that you will increase our spiritual appetite for the things of God, that we won't just simply be going through motions, that we won't simply just be doing things for the sake of doing them, but everything we do is driven by a desire to serve you and to love you and to do things for your glory and for your honor. That is our prayer for this assembly. And we just pray these things now in Christ's name as we part. Amen.